I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to begin this morning at verse 20, read down to verse 26. And I'll go ahead and tell you we're going to break up this text into two points this morning and two next week. We're hitting a point in this Gospel. I've tried to really allow simply one sermon for each text, and I'm trying to not get too bogged down in every passage, but I don't want to rush through it either. So we're going to begin to probably slow our pace a little bit as we move toward the rest of chapter 12 and through many more chapters. I don't want to get to a snail's pace, but I in no way want to rush through these very rich passages. So this morning we're going to start in this text, Lord willing, we will finish next week. John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 26. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. John chapter 12, and we will begin this morning at verse number 20. John 12, 20. Listen and hear the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray together. Father, as we pray again now, we need illumination from your Spirit. We can read these words in English. We can understand the syntax. We can understand how these words fit together to form sentences in the English language. But we can read right over so much truth. We need eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says, and only you provide that through the work of Christ by the power of your Spirit, and that's what we want. We want to know you. We want to know the riches of your grace. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we cannot do this in our strength and our power. So we come boldly, but we come humbly and ask that you would have your will and way through this time of our study together in your word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus the last 2 weeks, and we come today to a little bit of a change in context. We see and hear about a group that decides to come and see Jesus. And they do what is wise in one sense. They come to those who follow Jesus. So we see this group of Greeks, they come to Philip and express a desire to see Jesus. And so Philip does. They come to Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus." And so Philip, and it's kind of puzzling here, why Philip doesn't go to Jesus directly by himself, but he goes to Andrew. And as I shared with you more than once, Andrew is one that seems to always be bringing people to Jesus. Back in chapter 2, we saw that Andrew brought Nathanael to Jesus. And also Andrew is the one that found the little boy with the bread and fish, where Jesus broke the bread and multiplied the fish and fed the great multitude. Andrew always seemed to be bringing people to Jesus. And as I shared with you back in the past, R.C. Sproul pastors St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. R.C. is perhaps arguably one of my favorite Christian teachers of all time. I wouldn't say arguably, he is one of my favorite. I wouldn't say the absolute favorite, but if he's in second, it's not by much. But he and his congregation chose the name of St. Andrew's Chapel because they wanted to be a congregation known for bringing people to Jesus, as Andrew seemed to always be. And I'm going to read to you some words from the Reformation Study Bible, which is the Bible edited by R.C. Sproul, and it describes these Greeks here we see in verse 20. He says, these Greeks were probably not Jews of the dispersion. Let me stop there. And this has direct reference to what we study on Wednesday night. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And we know that in 722, the 10 tribes of the north will be conquered by the Assyrians. And the 10 tribes are going to be dispersed. They're going to be, some of them moved out of the land. And then later, the Babylonians are going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were going to be taken away. So if you think about the land of Israel, who before the dispersion are living there, and then when they're conquered by these invading armies, they're dispersed. They are driven out. And so what happened, even after you have the restoration to the land, not everybody returns to Israel. Some are living in different parts, in Rome and Greece and other places. And they are influenced by the Greek culture. They are called Hellenists, many of them. And so when we see here that R.C. says these are probably not Jewish believers that are in the part of the dispersion, he says they're probably Gentile, these Greeks that want to see Jesus. And so they've come up to the temple to worship. They are not proselytes to the fullest degree, because if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become part of the nation of Israel, you wanted to become a full-fledged proselyte as a man, you had to undergo a rite of circumcision. I don't know about you, but I can understand the thinking why some of these Gentiles would say, look, I'll be called the God-fearer, but I don't know if I want to do that as an adult, so I may not make that final step to be considered a proselyte or a Jew. So I'm not saying it's the right thing to do, I'm saying I can understand the thinking. So many of the commentators believe that these were Gentiles who weren't full-fledged proselytes or part of the congregation, but they were God-fearers. They had turned their backs on the belief of many gods or polytheism and had embraced the Jewish faith of monotheism, one God. But they hadn't gone the full route to become part of Israel because they didn't want to undergo circumcision. So it's believed that these are people that were Gentile, that were associating as much as they could with the religion of Israel, and they were there in Jerusalem for worship. And they wanted to see Jesus. So they go to Philip, and they say, we want to see Jesus. And Philip says, well, I don't know if I want to make this request on my own. So he goes to Andrew. And then Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, and they say, there are some people here that want to see you. And what's unique here, as we stop and as I begin to build on what we're going to look at, is Jesus doesn't really respond to the request. He doesn't say, okay, bring them up. They may have been right there. They may have been tagging along with Philip and Andrew. We don't know. The text doesn't say. Maybe Philip and Andrew are out ahead and they say, look, y'all just stay back a little ways. We will go up and we're going to ask Jesus if he'll talk to you. Maybe they go on their own and they are, you know, a block away, as we would like to think in terms of geographic proximity. Maybe they're a little distance off and they'll say, stay here. If he'll see you, we'll come back and get you. We don't know, because John doesn't include it. What we have in verse 21 and 22 is the context. They come to Jesus and they say, there are some Greeks that want to see you. And then Jesus answered them and he begins to talk about his mission. He doesn't really say, no, I'm not going to meet them. Yes, I will meet them. He doesn't really discuss it. We don't know if these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, because they're hearing the reports, as I've been sharing with you. His popularity is growing. Everybody wants to see him do a miracle. The rumors gotten around that he's raised Lazarus from the dead, so they want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. It would be no different than our day. When you begin to see news stories and events and everybody wants to flock to an area, it's no different. And I've seen it as a police officer when you're at the scene of a wreck and you want to get people away from the wreck because traffic's getting clogged up. And you know what most people do? They want to slow down. What happened? No one, what's going on? Is anybody out there we know? And then we get back and we go home and we start getting on the telephone and we start clicking on Facebook. We're wanting to put all the news out, and then people want to go see what's going on. We don't know if that's what these Greeks were wanting or not. Maybe they had a desire to really know if Jesus was the Messiah. We don't know. Therefore, and I'm saying all this to say, to get to this point, I'm not going to camp out at these Greeks. This is the context, but what I want to do is I want to dig into the words of Christ. Because Jesus begins to go from this idea of people wanting to know you or people wanting to see you, and it's like Jesus goes into the deep waters of truth. It's not enough to stay in the shallows of these people want to talk to you, they want to see you. Jesus begins to get into the deeper teachings of truth, in spite of the fact that there were many there that didn't want to hear the truth. And we're going to see that in the weeks to come. And it's reminiscent of John 6. I'm not going to replay all of John 6. Go back and read John 6. And there were people there that wanted physical bread and water. And Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And that offended the people. They didn't want to hear that kind of teaching. They just wanted the easy, give us something to eat, satisfy our desires. And beloved, I want you to understand, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to truth, you and I don't need to rest and be content in the shallows. God is infinite. We're finite. God has revealed himself in his word, and I don't want to stay in the kiddie pool. I want to go in the deeper truths. I want to understand and know more of who God is. And so I want us as a people this Sunday and next Sunday to begin to wade in these deeper truths of the Scripture. And I want to share 2 points with you this morning from this text that, Lord willing, we are going to try to do to understand more of who God is and more of who Christ is and how Christ reveals the Father to us. 2 points I want to share with you this morning, this idea of wading into the deeper waters. First, let's notice how Jesus spoke of a preordained hour. Jesus spoke of a preordained hour. Notice verse 23. And as Andrew and Philip say, there are these guys that want to meet you, these Gentiles. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now here Jesus speaks of a preordained hour. And I don't know, we've been in the Gospel of John now for coming up on 2 years. And I don't know if you can recall all of the times that we've seen Jesus talk about my time or my hour. And I want to take just a couple of minutes and let's go back and look at a few and then let's look ahead to a few more. So hold your place here. Look back at John 2 just a moment. Look back at John 2 and let's see how the apostle has been developing this theme throughout this gospel. And we're going to see it continue to be played out again and again. John 2, verse 4. And the context here is Jesus' first sign when he turned the water into wine. Look at John 2, 4. And this is Jesus talking to his mother. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Look at chapter 7, John 7. John 7, verse 4. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Drop down to verse 8. "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Look at verse 30 in the same chapter. Verse 30 in the same chapter. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Look at chapter 8 and look at verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we see this idea before chapter 12, where Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come." And then when we get to chapter 12, we see Jesus say, "My hour has come." We see it in our text this morning, there in verse 23. And we're going to see it again in verse 27. Look there. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Look over at verse 1 of the next chapter in chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So you see again there the idea of an hour, a specific hour. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Verse 1 of chapter 17. This is our last one. We'll go back to chapter 12. Verse 1 of 17. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So we see throughout this gospel, Jesus has been teaching before chapter 12, "My hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come." But then when we come to our text today, Jesus says, "The hour's here. The time has come." All of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, the hour that God the Father preordained, has come. This is the culminating point of God's plan. The setting out of the hour came from the Father. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He has been saying that time and again throughout the Gospel of John. And the point I want us to understand is that we see here the economy again of the Trinity. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about one God, one essence, revealed in three distinct eternal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the ontology or the nature of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three equal in essence. They all share the same essence. They are all equally God. But when we talk about economy, we're talking about a distinction, not a division, a distinction that the Father does certain things, the Son does certain things, and the Spirit does certain things. The Father plans salvation. The Son takes upon him flesh, comes to the earth, speaks the Father's word, lives a righteous life, and goes to the cross, where the Father turns his back upon the Son for a season, where the Son dies in our place. Don't miss this. Listen to me. The Father doesn't die, the Son dies. The Son, his eternal essence doesn't die, his humanity dies. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to indwell us and to teach us. There is a distinction in economy, but there is not a division in essence. And the point is this. When Jesus talks about my hour has come, he is saying in economy that the Father has designed a plan from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the scripture says Jesus was slain as a lamb before the foundation of the world. Are you getting this? Before God ever created, he ordained that Adam and Eve would fall. And he ordained that Jesus would come and be our sin bearer. He planned it. None of this caught God off guard. God has been in full charge of every aspect of it. He designed it. He ordained it. And now Jesus said, the hour that has been planned from all eternity is now. It's here. It blows my mind to think about this. And it should blow your mind, because our minds cannot fully grasp it all. God has designed a plan, and Jesus says, now the time is here. Jesus is sovereign, and he wouldn't allow anyone to upset the Father's plan. That's why I kept saying before, I'm not going to do this because the hour's not yet. You're not going to upset God's plan. Satan is not going to upset God's plan. Nothing is going to change God's plan, Jesus said. The hour's not here. But now Jesus says the hour's here. So we've seen Jesus has been in full command. We've heard Jesus say, no one takes my life from me. Jesus said in John 10, what? I'll lay it down for the sheep. I'll lay my life down. So Jesus has been doing everything in perfect accord with the plan of the Father. And beloved, at the cross is going to be the clearest, fullest display of all of God's attributes in one event. God's sovereignty is going to be seen, because his plan has been going in perfect harmony. Nothing has upset the Father's plan. Nothing has caught God off guard. Nothing. There's not a monkey wrench been thrown in. God has been in perfect control of every detail, of every aspect. Even when Judas betrayed Jesus, it was in perfect accord with the plan of God. At the cross, we're going to see the fullest display of God's holiness. God doesn't compromise with sin. God doesn't just say, well, you know, I know you human beings are y'all, nobody's perfect. And I'm going to give you another chance to make right on this. All of those past sins, we're going to let bygones be bygones. We're going to let that be water under the bridge. God doesn't do that. You know what God does? He turns his back on his perfect, sinless Son. And he pours out wrath upon the Son at the cross. And that is the fullest display of God's holiness. Your sin and my sin was laid upon Jesus. God will not negotiate his holiness. His righteousness, his justice, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, it all is displayed the most clearly at the cross. Do you understand this? Do you understand it cost the Son of God his life for us to be reconciled to the Father? We don't take sin seriously enough. And I say we. All of us don't take sin seriously enough. When we sin, we just kind of cast it off. Why? Nobody's perfect. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as all of those other people. It took Jesus' blood to forgive you just like it would take to forgive any and every sinner. If Adolf Hitler would have been saved, it would have taken the same blood to save him that saves you. You say, wait a minute, I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. You may not have done the same crimes, but in God's economy of perfect holiness, one sin deserves hell. And so it takes the same blood. And you know what is glorious here? Is we see God's eternal plan in perfect accord with everything he's designed. And now the hour has come. And we see God the Father has been in perfect charge of it all. And so is Jesus. And you know what the application is for us? You and I should rejoice that there's nothing in this life that comes into our lives without God's sovereign design.
Amen.
Not a sickness, not hardship, not persecution. There's nothing that happens in this world that doesn't pass through the loving hand of a sovereign Father. I'm not saying we understand it all. I'm not saying it's always easy to embrace and accept. But what I'm saying is, there's nothing that happens in this world that happens to us without God's sovereign design. R.C. Sproul says, I love what he says. He says, there's not one maverick molecule in all of creation. If there's one molecule, if there's one blood cell in your body, or my body, or the body of the form of a jellyfish in the deepest part of the ocean, if there's one thing outside of God's control, God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, what does that do for our faith? What happens if one demon goes unnoticed, or Satan goes unnoticed, or one temptation goes unnoticed? And God's left scrambling. Oh no, what do I do? See, God is sovereign. And here Jesus is saying, my hour has finally come. God's plan is coming to fruition. Secondly, we see here that Jesus refers to his fruit producing death. He refers to his fruit producing death. Look with me at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, understand here, Jesus is talking about himself. He is not talking about anyone else. He is talking about himself. And what he's saying, and he prefaces it with what he always does, it seems, throughout this gospel, Truly, truly, the Greek, amen, amen, the Old Testament, the King James, the Old King James, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, one seed, is put into the earth and dies, then that one seed is going to remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he draws on the analogy of farming, to where you can imagine a farmer saying, what I want is I want a crop of wheat. I want a field full of wheat. And somebody says, well, have you taken those seeds and planted them? No, man, these seeds are alive. They have life in them. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to hurt these seeds. And somebody says, do you want a crop full of wheat? Well, yes. Well, then you've got to look at these seeds as what's going to produce the crop of wheat. And you've got to take these seeds. Each individual seed has a little bit of life into it, a life in it. And you've got to sow it into the ground. And in the ground, it begins to die, decay, rot. But in the end, what's going to happen is it's going to produce and sprout and produce wheat, which is going to, in turn, produce more seed for sowing. So you see this idea of life coming from death. And the point Jesus is trying to make is the hour that God has preordained from all eternity, where he would redeem a people for himself, and he would give them life, is only going to come through my death. I am one, I am a single seed. And if I am going to bring a crop of children into the family of God, if I am going to have a family, if I'm going to bring this people to the Father, then I have to give my life. He's saying a single seed is not going to bring a larger crop unless it dies first. And the point is this. Jesus is, was, and always will be perfect. No sin. Tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. But he had to take our sins upon himself. He had to bear the penalty of our sin. This is absolutely a vital understanding. Jesus did not become a sinner experientially. Some people believe that. They teach that. That Jesus had to actually become a sinner. But beloved, if he became a sinner in the same way you and I are sinners, he couldn't pay for anybody's sin but his own. He became a sin bearer. He bore the penalty of our sin. But he never became a sinner experientially. You've got to understand that. He had to die. He had to take our sins upon him, the punishment, the penalty, the wrath, the justice of our sin. He didn't need to be saved. We need to be saved. We need to be saved from the wrath of God, the penalty for our sin. And it only comes through Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. Jesus earning a righteousness that we need. Keeping the law in every point that we need. Listen, you know what? It blows my mind. Never a thought out of harmony with God's plan. You see, you and I can't say that. There are many times that we sin in thought, but our hands never do. Come on now. Don't tell me you've never been mad enough with a person and say, if I could get my hands around their neck. But we would never do that. But we think it. We entertain the thought for just a moment. Jesus never did that. Jesus never had one lustful thought, one angry thought that was out of accord with God's plan. He never looked at anyone else and said, man, if I only had what they had. He never puffed himself up and said, if only everybody was as good as I was. We fall short in so many ways. That's why he had to come and die for us. Listen to me, and I want you to get this. Because if you don't get this, you don't get salvation. Jesus didn't come just to preach a message to tell us how to be better. He didn't come just to tell us how to make our own way to God. He came to die for us. He came to be our substitute. He bore the penalty we deserve. He earned a righteousness that we need. He didn't need a righteousness. He was already perfectly righteous. He earned it for us. And that was all in part of God's plan. He didn't come and say, okay, I'm going to give you a message now, and if you can just get this, and from this point forward, you live in this way, God's going to accept you. And a lot of people believe that. They think, okay, I'm going to begin to go to church now, and I'm going to begin to do the right thing. But what they forget is, what about all the other stuff that you left behind first? And secondly, even if your best efforts at coming to church and trying to do everything you know to do, they still fall infinitely short. That's why I love what the Puritan said. Even our very tears of repentance, where we repent over sin, the very tears that are shed, they need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that we can bring to God to be accepted by Him except the work of Jesus. Nothing. Not, God, I'm going to do my best. I'll never do those things again. And there's nothing wrong with that being the desire, as long as that is the desire that flows from a regenerate, redeemed heart. That says, Lord, you have saved me, and now I don't want to do that anymore. I want to do what Paul said in Romans 12, 1. I want to offer my body as a living sacrifice for sin, for what you've done for me. Not that I'm going to show that I'm worthy of salvation. You and I are never going to be worthy of salvation. You understand that? Quit trying to make yourself worthy of salvation. Embrace that you're not worthy of salvation. And that makes it all the more glorious. God's grace becomes truly amazing then, when we see that our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Jesus came to die for us. His death produced an abundant crop of children. God the Father adopted us on the basis of what Jesus accomplished. And it wasn't that Jesus came to the Jews and said, okay, here's the kingdom. And the Jews said, no, no, no. And then God said, oh my goodness, what do I do now? And Jesus says, oh no, what am I going to do? They rejected me. Well, I guess I'm going to have to turn to the Gentiles. Beloved, this was planned from all eternity. Every facet of it. Down to the smallest detail, salvation was preordained before the foundation of the world. And I take nothing but glorious joy in that, to know that my salvation doesn't rest in Jim Fennell. Because if it does, I'm in trouble. I'm in serious trouble. Because my faithfulness is like the wind sometimes. It just seems to ebb and flow. I mean, some days I wake up with the greatest intentions and I say, Lord, I want to walk with you this day. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross. I want to be filled with your Spirit. And I get in that car and 5 minutes later, I need to repent. I get around those people at work that rub you the wrong way and I need to repent. You see, our faithfulness is so fickle, but I'm thankful that I can stop and I can read passages like this and see that even before the foundation of the world, God knew me. Jesus died. I was sanctified as one of his children even before I was ever created. Because it's all been part of God's eternal plan. And some people wrestle with that. They fight against it. They don't like that. And I'll tell you, as lovingly as I know how, it either comes from not understanding what Scripture teaches, or it comes from a desire to want to have a say in God's plan. It can only come from those two desires. Either somebody doesn't understand it, which that was my case for the longest time. I didn't understand what the Bible taught. Or having come to see it all through Scripture, people deny it because they still want a say. We still want to exert our nature. We still want to exert our voice. We still want to exert our abilities. And that's just not in line with what Scripture says. Because if I remember correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, what is it that a dead person can do again? Not a thing. We need life. And only the Spirit gives life. Jesus said in John 6, the flesh profits nothing. And we see in this text, beloved, the glorious truth, first, that God the Father preordained an hour, and Jesus is saying, that hour has finally come. God the Father, your plan is coming to its culminating point. And then he says, I'm telling you, if you want life, if you want to be accepted by the Father, it only comes as the seed of life gives his life as a ransom for me. I'm going to die, but oh, after the death, what a crop's going to come. And we stand and sit in the tradition of 2,000 years of a fruit-producing death of one man that was fully God and fully man, the God named Christ Jesus. And the question I want to leave you with today is this. If you were to die tonight, and you go and stand before the Father, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Would you say, I always tried to do best I know how, Lord. I wasn't as bad as a lot of people I know, and I know I wasn't perfect, but I always tried to do the best I could. And I think, looking back on my life, I didn't get into too much trouble, and I think I did more good than bad, so I think you should let me in. You're going to be cast into eternal torment. The only answer, and it could come in a variety of ways to say it, but the only right answer is, I don't deserve to be led into heaven. I'm a sinner in and of myself, and I have no righteousness of my own of which to boast. But you said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And I called upon him because I believe he alone died a death whereby my sins were placed upon him on the cross, and he lived a righteous life that I've trusted is my only hope of salvation. And so now that's why I believe I should be led in, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain for me. And that's all I trust in and all I boast in. Beloved, that is salvation. Do you know that salvation? Let's pray again. Father, thank you.